We'll be reading from the New King James. Romans 30, 24 to 30. New King James, Romans 30, 24 to 30. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in the king's palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four, which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. I finished this reading, but I think it should go on to the end. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. That was Proverbs 30, 24, actually to 33, New King James. Thank you.
As we can see from the reading that Mr. Kling has just read for us, there are many things that we can learn from the different things that we see about us in this life. As we've pointed out here in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 34, in chapter 30, beginning in verse 24, he points out four of the animals that have specific lessons that we can learn from them. The ants aren't people that are strong, yet they're wise enough to prepare their food and prepare for times that they know will be lean. The rock badgers might be weak in stature and physical strength, yet they're wise enough to build themselves homes in the rocks where things can't get to them while they rest. We see also that the locusts, even though they don't have a leader, they're wise enough to progress in ranks, and they perform an efficient job when they come through the fields, as we can read through many of the prophecies. They leave nothing behind them. They advance in such an orderly way that everything behind them is destroyed. And yet even some of the smallest of the creatures, the spider, as your translation might call it, the lizard, might be a small creature, but yet it finds its way into the palace and the housing of kings and lives among the richest of the people. So here the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 30, King Agur, has pointed out some things that we can learn from observing the animals. Well, this morning I'd like for us to consider a couple of other things that the Bible presents to us in ways that God has used certain animals at times to teach lessons to His people, to get across certain points. A lot of times, if we consider our lives today, we don't live in the agricultural society that a lot of the people that were reading the Old Testament and the New Testament as well lived in. Yet we see here that there's still lessons important to us that we can learn. And as Paul has pointed out, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is thus profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And with that in mind, I'd like for us to consider a few things this morning that we might be able to learn from these scriptures that God's seen fit to include for us. If you would first open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. There's a lesson here that we're all very familiar with, but I'd like for us to consider yet again what God is teaching to us through the story of Balaam. Numbers chapter 22 begins with the king of Moab named Balak, who's just observed all that Israel has done to the people of the Amorites around him. And when he sees that Israel is on his borders as well, ready to invade the land of Moab if need be, that he becomes fearful of them simply because Israel is so great a people and they're around his borders. So the king of Moab, Balak, sends to a prophet of the east named Balaam. Now this Balaam was a person who had knowledge of God. He was well known. He was known that when he said something was going to happen, that his prophecies were going to come true. So that's why they sent to him. And Balak hoped that by sending for Balaam, he'd be able to curse the people of Israel and thus prevent them from doing any harm to the people of Moab. So beginning in Numbers chapter 22, I'd like for us to consider a few of the things that we learn about the man Balaam. Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, picking up, says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." So we see first that Balak and the elders of the princes of Moab send him money. A common fee was used for a lot of these people who perform sorcery or other such incantations for people. So they send a standard fee to him and ask him to perform this act of cursing the people of Israel. In verse 8, it says, "And he," that's Balaam, "said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." Now, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, here Balaam was a man who had knowledge of God. As we can see later on, he knew who he was, the God of Israel. And yet, if he knew who this God of Israel was and had knowledge of him, surely he would have known that God would not be pleased with someone trying to curse the people of Israel whom he had already blessed and made it abundantly clear through the care that he had shown to them. Part of the reason why their conquest of Jericho was so successful, when the spies went into the land, Rahab told the spies that they had heard of the things that God, the God of Israel, had done for them in the land of Egypt, and how he provided for them through the wilderness as well, and they had fear of the God of Israel. So if the people in Jericho knew of him later on, the things that happened in Egypt, then the people of Moab also knew what this God was capable of, and Balaam knew as well. Continuing on, we see that verse 9 of chapter 22 of Numbers, "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Now notice how very direct and clear God was in his instructions to Balaam. "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse these people." He even gives them the reason why you shall not, because they are already blessed by God. Now see how Balaam reports this back to the princes. In verse 12 he says, in verse 13, "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" He didn't explain to them as clearly as God had. Perhaps if he had done that, it might have saved him some time later on, but still, notice what Balaam says to them. "God won't allow me to go back with you." He doesn't tell them because this is a blessed people. He doesn't tell them God will not permit them to be cursed. He says, "God won't let me go with you." So they return back to Balaam, and Balaam sends more people to him, even more honorable than the first. And they offer him even more riches and power within the kingdom of Moab and Midian. We see down in verse 18, "Though Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" Okay, he starts out well in his response to them, but what does he continue in verse 19? It says, "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Now when we read the previous passage, God made it abundantly clear that Balaam was not to go with these people. He was not to curse the people of Israel. And yet here, when Balaam's offered even more money, more power, more pride in this life within the tribes of Moab and Midian, he says, well, you stay here as well, and perhaps I'll hear more from God of what he would have me to do on this matter. God had already made his decision and made it clear to Balaam. And yet, when he's offered more golds, he sees an opportunity for himself to profit. Continuing in verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, hadn't God in those verses just told him, if they come and call for you, then you can go with them? Well, why is God so angry with Balaam here at this time? Hadn't he just told him that he could go? Well, notice the eagerness with which Balaam accepted this offer. God says to him in verse 20, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. In verse 21, notice what Balaam did. He rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. You see that he was very eager to go ahead and go with them. He rose early in the morning to prepare himself so that he could go and ride with the people back to Moab. And thus God was angry with him. The very first time he had asked for this, God told him clearly and plainly, no, you shall not go. And here he's trying God yet again. Well, maybe God will change his mind and he'll be all right with me going. I'll find a way to curse the people to get that money that the people of Moab are offering to me. Continuing on, I'd like for us to consider the things that God has put in his path to try to help Balaam see the error of his ways. Verse 22, continuing on, it says, And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now, do you see what's happening here? Balaam is on his way to do things that God has told him specifically not to do. Because he's going with the intent to try to curse the people of Israel, to cause them some type of punishment, God is putting an adversary or this angel in his way to stop him. And Balaam, so engulfed in his desire for the riches, for the covetousness that he has for what the people of Moab have offered to him, he doesn't see the many times that God has tried to stop him in this path. But yet his donkey is even able to see the angel of the Lord that is in the way. This brings to mind an account that happened over in 2 Kings in chapter 6. We don't have to turn over there, but if you remember the story of Elisha, when the kings of Assyria came before Elisha trying to seek him, to put him to death because he was making known the locations of their armies to the kings of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, you see that they had surrounded the entire city that Elisha was in, and his servant was sore afraid. But Elisha asked the Lord to open up the eyes of his servant, so that he might see that those that were with Elisha, God's army, was greater than the army of Syria around him. So God opens his eyes and he sees the armies of the Lord surrounding those of Syria who were able to protect him. And here we see that Balaam also was blinded to the things that God had put in his path at this time to prevent him from doing something that was wrong. Continuing on with this, verse 28 says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Now, again, this would be a spot that I think if I were Balaam, it would give me pause to reflect upon what's happened right now. Not only has this donkey put itself in harm's way. It stopped twice. It's been beaten for doing that. Stopped three times and crushed his foot. And now here's Balaam, so engulfed in wanting to get to Moab, he's arguing with a donkey. I'm sure even to a prophet that that doesn't happen on a completely regular basis. I might be mistaken, because God used different ways to speak to the people at that time, but even as a prophet, I believe I would be a little astonished if my animal started talking to me. And yet, what does Balaam do? He's arguing with it. All he can see is the gold and the power that's at the end of the road in Moab. And he begins arguing with this animal. I would kill you because you've not prevented me from going forward. Continuing on in verse 30, it says, "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse or contrary before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live.'" Now consider how this would have to be almost humbling to Balaam in a way. Here he was, so blinded by his greed and what he saw waiting for him in Moab, that he wasn't even able to see that his donkey here had been saving his life these three times. And so the Lord uses the donkey there not only to save his life, but to show that even this simple animal could see what was standing between them. And yet Balaam, because of his greed and his covetousness, couldn't see that. Now we see continuing on in Numbers chapter 24, after he makes it to Moab, finally, and he's, instead of cursing the people the times that Balak is asking to, he turns those cursings into blessings for Israel, because he says, "What God has put into my mouth, I cannot but speak." So he has to speak what God told him to, and he ends up blessing the people. But how does he describe himself? Numbers chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, says, "Then he," that's Balaam, "took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open.'" I believe that verse is kind of poignant at this time in his life. After Balaam is, because he was so blinded by his greed, the sin in his life had blinded him so much that he couldn't see anything. How does he describe himself here now in Numbers chapter 24? After he's gone through so much with these people of Moab, he says, "I am Balaam, the man whose eyes have been opened." Now we see that he still had greed in his heart, because the only other times that we're told of Balaam in the scriptures are in very negative context. If we consider back in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes false prophets by describing them in the same way, or comparing them to the same, to acting the same way that Balaam did. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "These having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way, and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." So again, we see here that the donkey was used to help restrain Balaam from his ways. And that, as Peter points out to him, these false prophets in his day and false teachers are going for the same thing that Balaam was. Any way to make a profit, they were willing to do that. They would sacrifice the ways that they knew to be right. Balaam knew he shouldn't go with the people of Moab. God had told him. Balaam knew that he shouldn't try to curse the people. God had told him not to. And yet Balaam did it anyway. And he says here, Peter describes and explains it to us because he says he loved the wages of unrighteousness instead. The next time that we see of Balaam in the Old Testament, he's mentioned again in Numbers chapter 30, or 31, excuse me, but also in Joshua chapter 13, where the people's histories are being recounted. In Joshua chapter 13, we see that he is numbered among those of Moab, that during the times of conquest of the people of Israel was punished for their actions. In Joshua chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, it says, "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them." Because we see that even though God had restrained him so many times when he was in Moab, before he left, Balaam still found a way to help the people of Midian to get a curse upon the sons of Israel. He taught them that, "Now I might not be able to curse them, but God themselves, if they will disobey God, if you can entice them to go after the idols of Moab, then God will be forced to punish them because of his justice that he's imposed upon them." So Balaam taught the people how to sin by doing that. As we read about as well in Revelation 2, 12 through 14, it alludes to that fact that Balaam put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they might sin and have to be punished, regardless of whether he was able to curse them or not. So I'd like for us to at least consider what we see here in the story of Balaam and his donkey, that Balaam allowed sin and the greed of this life to so blind him that even though he knew what God wanted him to do, he was so blinded by his sins, he went about anyway and acted in rebellion and contrary to what God would have him to do. So let that be consideration for us as well, that here even the animal was wise enough to try to avoid the danger that was before them, but yet Balaam wasn't. Next, if you would consider the beasts of burden. As I mentioned earlier, as we talked about in class this morning, there's a few agricultural terms that the scriptures use constantly, but yet we as more city folk aren't as familiar with. One of these is the term stiff-necked. The dictionary defines that as simply being stubborn and arrogant or aloof. And taken from Adam Clark's commentary, this was used as a metaphor toward untoward oxen or those that were too proud or stubborn in their own ways, who cannot be broken into the yoke and whose strong necks cannot be bent to the right or to the left. So again, this is referring to someone who's so stubborn and set in their ways that they're not willing to have a yoke placed upon them. They're not willing to be led in the ways that they should go. We see time and time again the people of Israel were described as being a stiff-necked people. Like for us to consider in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, God describes the children of Israel as soon as Moses is coming down off the mountain. Earlier in the chapter, God has given to the people the two tablets of stone on which he's written the laws that they are to obey. In Exodus 32, before Moses even makes it down from the mountain, verse 9 he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Before he's even made it down the mountain with the law that they are to obey, the people are breaking it. God said they're not going to be willing that I put this law before them, that I put this yoke on their necks. This stiff-necked people aren't going to take the yoke. They're not going to be bent and turned from their evil ways. I've seen this people. And even though I put this yoke, I give them this law to help guide them in the ways that they should go, because they're so stiff-necked, they won't accept it. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's a very telling statement about Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, Moses says to them, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So after the people have had the law for many years, Moses still sees them as being stiff-necked, unwilling to bend their hearts to the way that God would have them to live. And again, the same verse is repeated in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. By the young man Stephen, who's trying to convince the people of Israel here that they have done wrong in all their lives. He's recorded, or excuse me, in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen tells the people of Israel that he's speaking to how they've been so stubborn throughout all their history, how their fathers wouldn't hear the rebukes of God, how God tried to correct them and they wouldn't hear it. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he calls them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So again, Stephen uses the same rebuke that Moses did back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. He says the same thing to these people in his time, that thousands of years later, the people are still stiff-necked, unwilling to yield and to be bent the way that God would want them to go. So we can learn a lot from this as well. God has put this law before the people. He's given them the ways that they should go. And yet, they're too stubborn in their own ways to understand what it is that he's wanting them to do. And he calls them a stiff-necked, comparing them to the oxen who's so strong and in his own ways and headstrong in his own ways that he will not allow himself to be turned in the way that the farmer knows he should go. Next, I'd like for us to consider the phrase, to kick against the goads. It's used a few times through the scriptures, but again, we're not familiar, for the most part, with what a goad is. It was a long, thick stick that usually had a thick piece of iron stuck at the end of it as a point, kind of almost like a spear. And the farmers would use these things to help correct the path that the oxen was on. If the oxen would try to steer off to its right as they were plowing the field, that would just make curves and mess up their fields terribly. So the farmer would stand behind them and would poke them with a goad. If they wanted to go to the right, they would poke them so that they'd go back on the straight paths. And whichever way they were going, the farmer would have to poke and prod them to move them back into the way that they should be going. We also hear of this in Judges, where there was a judge named Shamgar. If you remember, the people of Israel had not many weapons at that time, during the time of the judges. So the man Shamgar took an ox goad and with it slew 600 Philistines to help free the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines at that time. But here we see it used as a metaphor to describe the way that people would act, particularly Saul. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and again in Acts chapter 26, when Paul's recounting this, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" If you're reading from the American Standard Version, that phrase isn't found in Acts 9, but it is found again in Paul's recounting of it in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. But here, what is the Lord trying to get across to Saul? He's comparing Saul here to a beast of burden, to someone who is going about. He's a strong animal. He's doing a lot, but he's trying to veer off the right path. He's not going in the ways that the farmer would have this beast to travel and to walk and to go in. So he says, "You're kicking against the goads." Now, when the animal would kick against the goads, all it would do would be get kicked. When they kick against the goads, that just meant that they were going to be poked again. That didn't hurt the farmer any, but it hurt the beast yet even more to kick against the correction that was trying to be given to them. Now consider Saul and the situation that he was in. He knew the people of the church very well. He knew them so well that he knew where to find them in their homes. He knew what they taught because he had heard what Stephen had to say about them. He knew what they taught well enough for him to consider it blasphemy and worthy of death. And yet, with all these great examples and people around him, he still, instead of listening to it and considering what they had to say, whether it was true or not, he went and put them to death or led them bound in chains back to Jerusalem and imprisoned them. Consider all the good examples that Saul had, and yet he was kicking against those goads, those examples that the Lord had put before him, and he was doing the exact opposite. And the Lord says here, it's only to your own hurt that you would do something like this. We see another example of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the wise man encourages us to be thoughtful in the things that we do. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11, he says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." The words of the wise are like goads. If you listen to those who have more wisdom on the matter than us, then it's used. Then you can use that wisdom to help keep yourself on a straight path, to keep yourself away from harm, if you will. But these words of the wise, as Solomon points out, should help to keep us in that straight path. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we get another application of this idea, but we see that our conscience as well, if properly trained, can be used as a good goad to help correct our paths. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Generally, when we decide to do something that we know is not right, our conscience, when it's been trained properly, and we know right from wrong, will tell us that this is something wrong. You should stay away from it. Do not do this. But here, Paul is warning Timothy that there are people that will come who have their consciences, who will have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. They're so engulfed in the ways of sin, they won't take the correction and that gentle goading, if you will, back onto the right paths. So we need to be mindful that our conscience and others can be used as a good goad, and that we need not kick against the goads, as it was described of Saul, who was resisting the correction that God was trying to give to him, like a brute beast. And last, I'd like for us to consider the relationship between a sheep and his shepherd. Again, not many of us have taken the job of a shepherd through our lives, and we're not as familiar with the ways that a shepherd might treat its sheep, except through the things that we've read. So I'd like for us to consider, for just a few minutes this morning, the relationship between a sheep and a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." Now, the example here He's trying to convey, when we think about sheep, what do we see? We see them as white and clean and pure. And here He's saying those that are white and pure, that are clean, they're not marred by the things of sin in their lives, that they're pure as the sheep are after they've been washed and cleaned, that those are the ones that He will put on His right-hand side, and the others will be on the left, who are spotted with all of the ugliness of sin. They've not yet been washed away from those things that would spot them. They're not clean as the sheep are. When we consider also the characteristics of sheep, we see that they have a shepherd because they have need of leadership. They would just wander about the wilderness, and when a lion was to come to take them, or a bear, or some other larger animal more fierce and strong than them, they have no means to protect themselves, except for the shepherd that was there to watch over, to care for them, to provide for them, to lead them towards the green pastures, to lead them towards ways of safety, protect them from the wild animals that were to come. A sheep on their own don't have that ability. So let's consider this relationship between the two. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 23, it's a passage that we're all very familiar with, but it clearly paints the relationship between shepherd and sheep that we need to be mindful of. As Jesus time and time again describes Himself as the shepherd and those who would follow Him as the sheep, let us learn from what David has written here exactly what a shepherd will do for his sheep. In Psalm chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I will be in need of nothing." He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The green pastures are the fertile lands of plenty. He provides for His sheep. He leads me beside the still waters. Those still waters are those that are peaceful and able to satiate, quench the thirst of those that are there. Still enough for them to drink from, not rapid to pull them away, but it's the still waters that they can use to be quenched of their thirst. Verse 3, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He doesn't set us in some terrible ways that we can be harmed, and the shepherd doesn't try to lead his sheep across difficult paths where there's lots of wild animals to come and attack them. But yet it says the shepherd here leads them in the paths of righteousness. He shows us what is right and the right way to take for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yes, in this life, in this land of dying as we all live in this world where death is about us all the time, He says, I have no need to fear, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Yes, I will fear no evil. Though we're always surrounded by trying times, though we're surrounded by death in this life, He says, the sheep who are being led by the shepherd have no need to fear of these things, because the shepherd is there with His staff and His rod to protect them from the difficult and dangerous things in this life. Yes, that's what the shepherd is there to do for His sheep. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 18, continues this analogy of the relationship of shepherd and sheep. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 11, He says, For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So again, we see the love that He's trying to demonstrate through this relationship. When one of the sheep would go astray to leave the flock of safety, the shepherd would go out to seek even that one to bring him back, no matter what the cost. There's a song that we sing that tries to put this idea to thought, and it describes the difficult ways that the shepherd is willing to go in order to bring that sheep back to his fold. And that's the same analogy that Jesus is trying to present to him. As the good shepherd, He's willing to do all sorts of things to keep His sheep safe. And what was He willing to do that He might keep His sheep safe? The shepherd was willing to give His life for His sheep. He was willing to die to go to that point that His sheep might not have to suffer it. So yes, there's a strong analogy that we can understand when we consider Jesus as the shepherd and we as the sheep who are in need of His care. We see the type of relationship that He desires us to see in Him, the guardian, the provider, the one that would care for His sheep in all circumstances. And last, I'd like for us to consider all of these things. There's a lot that we can learn when we consider these ways that the animals are used to describe to us. First, we see that Balaam, through his sin and his covetousness, blinded himself. Yet even his donkey could see the harm in his way. Do we at times allow our sin and cares in this life to blind us to the things that God would have for us? Balaam knew the right way, yet he chose to do wrong anyway because he was so blinded by his sins. We need to be mindful of this, friends and brethren, that we can allow ourselves to become so engulfed in the things of this life that we too become blinded by our sins. Or are we like the brute beasts as we're described? We're too set in our ways that we won't allow the Lord to correct us. He's given us His Word. He's told us the ways that we should live. He's given His Scriptures to be as those words of the wise, to be goads, to keep us on the straight path that He would have us to live in. Are we going to kick against the goads? Are we going to resist the yoke that He's putting upon us and live in our own willful and sinful ways? Or would we rather accept that goading, accept the changes that He's wanting us to make in our lives as He's instructed us through His Word how we should live? Are we willing to follow in those instructions? Or are we going to hurt ourselves more by kicking against the goads? And are we going to be like the sheep who are submissive to their shepherd, who follow His lead, who allow Him to protect them from the cares of this world
As the psalmist wrote, He leads us in the ways of righteousness. He tells us the way that we should go. He tells us the way of righteousness, the things that He would have us to live in our lives, the way that we should act, the way that we should behave. Are we willing to do that? If you would consider with me, in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, and the lesson will be yours, we see one more analogy that the Lord uses, combining a lot of these other ideas, especially that of the yoke to be put upon the animals. As we discussed, He gave the law of Moses to be a yoke to the children of Israel, yet they were too stiff-necked to accept it. He says as well in Matthew 11, He has a yoke. Are we going to be too stiff-necked to accept the correction, to be led in the ways that the shepherd would have us to go? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus invites us. He says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, the cares of this life can be heavy and hard to bear. That is a heavy load for us to carry around when we recognize the weight of sin that is upon us because of our own actions. Then yes, that is a heavy weight for us to bear. And Jesus says, Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Yes, as the children of Israel were to learn from the yoke that God was trying to place upon their necks. He says, Place my yoke upon your neck and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and His yoke is also gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our lesson for today. Are you willing to be, as Jesus here invites you to be, an animal that would be submissive to His will? Would you be able to submit yourself to the will that God would have for you? Or are you going to be headstrong and proud in your own ways and continue in the ways that you know you shouldn't be living in? He invites the people there in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The same invitation is for us today. If we can be of any assistance to you today, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing the song.
I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, Thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
Please be seated. Thank you. came forward asking for prayers on behalf of her mom, Eloise, who's been diagnosed with some cancer. And so we need to pray for her and do everything we can to help. Lisa also mentions that she's having some discussions with the congregation that she used to be a member of, that they want her to come back there, or at least part-time anyway. And so we need to pray for her that she'll make proper decisions in her life regarding her spiritual life, and we need to see what we can do to help. But let's make sure to pray for Eloise or her mom that she'll be able to be cured of this cancer, and that things will go well, and pray for Lisa also. Bruce, thank you. Bruce, we'll ask you to leave. Shall we stand and I have a close of prayer?
Precious Father, we thank you for the love that covers us all. We ask Heavenly Father for your mercy and your grace that we have all come together here to worship, to see each other, and also Heavenly Father, to care. We want to pray, Heavenly Father, for those that aren't with us, those that are traveling, those that are preaching the gospel in different places, and also those who are taking trips with their families. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you continually have the young men preach the gospel here within the assembly, that we clearly understand the message of the word, either in the old or especially in the new. We want to also thank you, Heavenly Father, for the brethren here. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for those who are elderly here. We especially thank you for Mildred Larson, who has just passed away, that they're able to be here within the assembly to show us that we ourselves need to continue to desire to do thy will by just being present. We also pray for Jody and Jackie Backerstill and their family. And we always remember them for their diligence in continuing together with family. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for others here. We pray for Lisa, that her mother will go over this little small portion of life which a lot of us here, our families have had. We pray, Heavenly Father, in her thoughts, in her, those who love her and want her to be with them. But we ask, Heavenly Father, that she continues to grow with strength and might, that you will be carried throughout the world. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have had surgeries, those who are going to have surgeries, and also those who are struggling with life's hard conditions, those who have lost their jobs and have went on to other jobs, and those who are suffering for other things within life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to bless us in those things, that we ourselves may be able to be strengthened, either the good or either the bad. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that we ourselves today may be here later on this evening, so that we ourselves may continue to worship and sing the songs of the hymns. And we ask, Heavenly Father, you always keep us in your loving circle. Watch over and guide us, Heavenly Father, as we continue. We thank you that we're able to be here today and worship and consider all the many things of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
something right with the left.